what happens now? We've got the birth of the children dealt with. We have 14 years of labour that have been completed. Now, how can Laban justify keeping Jacob on any longer? And so a new wage agreement is entered into in verses 25 and following. Jacob asked to be sent home, right? I've done my part of the bargain. I've worked for you 7 years for Leah, another 7 years for Rachel. Let me go home. It has been revealed to Laban, no, the Lord God has made it very, very clear to me that I've been blessed because of you. I've been blessed because of you. And everything has gone hunky-dory since you have been here. The flocks and the herds have prospered under your care. I've got grandchildren coming out every pore of my being as a result of the marriage of my daughters to you, my dear son-in-law, and so on. So please name your wages. And another story we're familiar with, are we not? Where the bargain is the spotted and speckled and what's the other word? Spotted and speckled and striped, all starting with S. Striped and spotted and speckled, both of the cattle, of the sheep and the goats shall be mine. And after the wage agreement has been entered into, of course, Laban has no intention of following through on it. And so he removes all of the good sheep so that he can have them, and so there's none left in Jacob's herds. And Jacob seems to carry out this kind of breeding process by putting, was it, poplar sticks in front of the troughs when the sheep come to drink, as it were, because that's when they mate, allegedly, according to the tradition, according to the text. And so they just grow more and more and more of the kind of sheep that he has bargained on getting, bargained in order to get. And so the conclusion of that chapter 30 is the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. The last verse of chapter 30, thus the man grew exceedingly rich, that is, Jacob, and had large flocks, male and female slaves, and camels and donkeys. In other words, if there's a contest going on between Laban and Jacob, who do you think wins? Jacob, I think. I mean, he gets his two women. Oh, strife, of course. Tremendous strife in the family and all this competitiveness going on all the time. Who's going to be able to produce more children? But nevertheless, he's got his two wives and their two maidservants and all of this property and servants and slaves and so on. Camels and donkeys, all right, the bigger lot, not only the sheep and the goats, but the bigger animals of camels and donkeys. As a result of all of this, brothers-in-law are not too pleased. The brothers-in-law are not too happy. The beginning of chapter 31, the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's. He has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Laban too. Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him as favorably as he did before, as we saw in chapter 29. There has been this great turnaround in terms of the regard of Laban towards Jacob. He wore out his welcome back home. He's wearing out his welcome now in the land of his uncle, come father-in-law. Not too good. The Lord says to him, go back to the land of your ancestors, and so on. And so he, interestingly, he goes out into the field. He takes Rachel and Leah out into the field. And he has a little chat with them, because whose side are they going to be on? Are they going to stay home with father? And so I think Jacob's got a bit of a job of persuasion ahead of him. And so these next verses, which are quite extensive, are him persuading his two wives to come with him, to sever their ties with their father, and go back to his home. I think that's the object of the exercise. Because as you read it, you can sort of see, well, maybe the story isn't quite as events actually unfolded. It's a bit of spin going on here on the part of Jacob in order to get his wives on side. Jacob sent and called them and so forth. I see that your father doesn't regard me, verse 5, as favourably as before, but the God of my father has been with me. All right, so who's on my side? God. Right. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. Wow, 10 times. I thought he just made a wage. Well, he changed from the wives and now to the spotted and speckled and striped and so on. But 10 times. Well, maybe he did. Maybe there's a lot that's told here. Whom do we believe? Is that something that just hasn't been told and we're only discovering it now? Or is there a bit of spin or a bit of exaggeration going on here? Very hard to say. Very hard to say. He cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. Now we've got this interesting thing in verse 8. If he said, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock bore speckled. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. We didn't hear about that before either, did we? As if he was changing, you know, you can have the spike, the spotted, and so forth, and then all of the spotted were breeding like rabbits, and so on. So he changed, thinking that he could get them to the speckled or whatever. It's as if there was this switcheroo going on all the time between this, that and the other, because Jacob was getting one and not the other. How that works, those of you who maybe grew up on farms and know something about sheep breeding practices and eugenic breeding might be able to help us out a little bit, or whether these were just popular beliefs that really didn't actually work out in practice. Who knows? Anyway, and then he goes on for quite some time about the angel of the Lord who has told him that he is on his side and that he should now return home. So that which was at the beginning in verse 25 and so forth is repeated. The wives are persuaded. Is there any portion or inheritance here with our father Laban? No, we are going to go with you. So Jacob has succeeded in getting them on side. Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he's sold us, he's been using up the money given for us, any kind of bride price that was going to come, or dowry rather, that was going to come our way with the marriage, he has spent. And we virtually got our dowry, as it were, because it's come to you, our husband, the dowry paid by the father of the bride, to the bride herself, so that she's got something to live on in her new home and new environment. Different from a bride price. The bride price is paid by the husband to the father of the bride. The dowry is that which is given by her father to the bride to bring into the marriage, to provide her with security and stability within that relationship. Important distinction between the dowry and the bride price. It's a bit hard to follow it all in here and what precisely and which one is meant. Now we have this incredible account, of course, of them fleeing by night, rounding up all of the family and the livestock and heading out by night. And in so doing, Rachel stole her father's household gods. In the Hebrew, that's the word teraphim. Teraphim, you know, all those Hebrew words that end in im, cherubim, and seraphim. It's simply the masculine plural of noun. Teraphim, household gods. A lot of speculation about what they might have represented. Some have suggested that they are symbolic of and represent the inheritance, basically. The birthright, in other words, that which is handed down to the elder son, so that he takes all of the property, as it were. Others have suggested that they might be actual gods, they representing gods, pagan gods. Some have suggested that they might be ancestral spirits, the spirits of the forebears, as it were. But obviously they're highly significant. They are highly significant. And one doesn't want to lose them from one's mantelpiece or wherever one kept them. I think that some of them were as big as human beings, right? Others were very much pocket-sized edition. And I think these are pocket-sized edition ones because they fitted quite happily and easily into the saddlebags, the camel saddlebags. They weren't obviously as big as a human being. Any rate, Laban finds out that they have nicked off in the middle of the night and goes chasing after them. Laban said to Gilead in verse 26, "What have you done? You've deceived me, carried away my daughters like captives of the sword. Why did you flee secretly and deceive me?" In Hebrew, that verb to deceive, "you have stolen my heart," is the Hebrew. It's not the normal word for deceive in Hebrew, but "you have stolen my heart." In other words, this is not simply an act of deception, but it's an act of deception that goes much deeper than that, really deep, into the very fabric and fibre of my being, this act of deception. "You've stolen my heart. If you'd let me know that you were going, we could have put on a party, a farewell celebration." "Why didn't you permit me to kiss my sons and daughters? Farewell. What you have done is foolish. It's in my power to do you harm, but God has spoken to me in a dream and told me not so. You are not to take it out on him. But why did you steal my household gods as you left?" We referred to this last week, did we not? Jacob's words. "Anyone with whom you find the household gods shall not live." How reminiscent isn't this of the words of Rebekah? "Let the curse fall upon me, my son," as it were. "Let anyone with whom you find the household gods," that person. And Jacob didn't know, the end of verse 32, that Rachel had stolen the gods. Then we have the hide and seek activity. As Laban goes from tent to tent, does he not? And he's quite cold for a start. Then he gets warmer, and then he goes into Rachel's tent, and he's hot. He's really, you know how you go, hide and seek. You know, you sort of say, you know, you're cold, you're way off track, and so forth. So it's that kind of a game that's going on, that kind of thing. And he enters the tent, and Rachel says to him, verse 35, "Let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." The way of women is upon me. Isn't that beautiful? That is called a circumlocution, a euphemism. It's just like this in the Hebrew. "The way of women is upon me." This is a literal translation. If the Good News Bible says I'm having my menstrual period, I'm missing the point. I think the Good News Bible might go that way or something of that nature. Because that's, of course, what she's saying. But she is she's putting it totally euphemistically in the text. And, of course, he's coming up to her and she's sitting on these camel saddlebags or whatever they are and so on. And as soon as she says that, he leaps back in fright. Why? Unclean, unclean, unclean. The corpse is unclean. Blood is bodily emissions, both male and female. Unclean, unclean. So utterly deceived. I assume that she doesn't have the way of women upon her at this particular stage. It's a falsehood just like Jacob's falsehood in order to throw him off the scent entirely. The verb to touch and to feel is here as well. So the parallels with Isaac are so clear. Cannot see clearly because it's inside tents, right? And the way he tries to establish the truth of the situation is through feeling, going into all of the bags, all of the luggage, and feeling here and feeling there and feeling somewhere else. And so the verb to feel is there in verse 34. Laban felt about in all the tents but didn't find them. And then verse 37, although you have felt about through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? This is Jacob now in anger. Yes, I'm totally in the right. I haven't done a thing wrong. Not realizing, yes, but Rachel did. And then he complains quite bitterly to his father, doesn't he, father-in-law? Interesting to hear how he describes now his years, his 20 years. Verse 38, these 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I've not eaten the rams of your flocks. Is this spin? That which was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. What a self-sacrificing man. Of my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night, and so forth. It was like this with me. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night. We need the violins, don't we? And my sleeps fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. Again, he says it. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely by now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Interesting, when you read a speech like that, a story like that, we're in the know, and Jacob is not in the know. We know at this particular stage, don't we, more than Jacob, as it were, about the truth of the circumstances. We also know that maybe he's exaggerating. From the hearing of the story preceding, it seems though everything has gone extremely well. Now, in his terms, it's maybe a little bit of a self-pitying, you know, maybe exaggerated, you know, the kind of person. Yeah, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me kind of a person. But with a purpose, in order to get this man off his back, to get this man off his back. He thinks he's won beautifully over him, which he certainly has in terms of what he's accumulated. But he's a bit close for comfort now. And so a covenant is made between Laban and Jacob, and Laban backs off. There is a bit of a consensus around in the scholarship that Jacob changes, that there's a movement in Jacob from the sinner at Bethel, right, when he leaves, to the saint at the Jabbok. And we'll be looking at the Jabbok, the river Jabbok, the wrestling with this man who turns out to be God, this wrestling with someone, Hebrew could be translated someone, pounced on him in the middle of the river Jabbok, or the ford of the Jabbok. And there, of course, because of his prayers and his struggling with God and so forth, he is a new man. That's a kind of a consensus position in the literature. Consensus that Jacob and Esau are reconciled, chapter 33, where they meet again, and God confirms the blessing to Jacob because of his transformation. Now, I would suggest to you that rather we've got in Jacob Israel. He's called Israel. He's renamed Israel. And I think that there is a recurring theme that's found preeminently in Psalm 106 and also in Judges 2, which takes these steps, I suppose is the word, blessings conferred by God gratuitously, unconditionally upon Jacob, Israel. But Israel rebels repeatedly down through her history against God. And I would suggest that Jacob does similarly. There's a judgment. God delivers Israel into the hand of the enemy. We'll see next week that as Jacob is returning to meet up with his brother Esau, he says, deliver me, please, from the hand of my enemy, for he's about to squash me, pulverize me, kill me. Deliver me, please, from the hand of my brother. So Israel cries out for help as Jacob cries out for help. God's heart is moved to pity. God relents, repents, changes from wrath, you might say, to mercy, forgiveness and compassion. God moves the heart of the enemy to release the grip. And you can see that both in Judges chapter 2 and in Psalm 106. Moves the enemy to release the hold on Israel temporarily, so that it is able to be restored to its land or freed from the oppressor's hand. And then we have this temporary change of heart on the part of Israel. A temporary change of heart as it realized that, you know, this wasn't the best way to go. And we suffered pretty badly at God's hands. And a temporary change of heart, forsaking of their false gods and whatnot, and rededication to the ways of the Lord. And then they relapse. And so next week I'll be making a proposal that somehow the Jacob cycle itself follows this kind of a pattern. Two nations, after all, were in the womb of Rebekah, were they not? At the very beginning, as we noticed last week. And so I think that the story of Jacob is more than the story of Jacob. It's the story of Israel writ large. And it's the story of the undeserving, unconditional, gracious mercy of God towards his people in the face of their rebellion. I've suggested at the bottom, theological problem with this kind of thing is cheap grace, to use the term of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his Cost of Discipleship. But even already within the Jacob cycle, we see that Rebekah and Jacob suffer greatly, just physically, relationally, in terms of their life. They suffer incredibly as a result of their wrongdoing, you might say. But you've still got the problem. Well, they're still wicked, wicked sinners. Can we describe the patriarchs and matriarchs of Israel in those terms? Well, maybe we can. And it hasn't been our tradition to do that. We've always tried to put a gloss on it. And if you read Luther's works, his commentary on Genesis, he can find something good to say about everybody. But not Esau. And Esau becomes the Catholic opponents of his day. And Jacob and all of the others, they become the reformers in the works of Luther. As wonderful as his commentaries are and his theology is, you wonder whether a lot of his own personal struggles with the church at the time aren't sort of superimposed into his exegetical material. But I think it's still, by the end of the Jacob cycle, an outstanding issue. And that is the fact of breakdown in relationships and this problem of favoritism, which has led to it all. And it needs the Joseph cycle to really grapple with that one seriously. So I don't think that we've got a case for cheap grace on the basis of Jacob. I believe that we've got tremendous suffering on their part as a result of their wrongdoing. But nevertheless, in the face of that wrongdoing, God is nevertheless with them, and that the blessing holds true. The promises are not withdrawn, as deserving as they may have been of having them withdrawn. But it's still an issue that needs to be dealt with. And I believe that the Joseph cycle tackles that one full on. In other words, you've got a real continuity, theologically speaking, working its way through the pages of the text. But I think we've gone very much over time.
Loving God, we thank you for this morning's worship. We thank you for the opportunity to be
served by you so graciously, word, through the sacramental gift. We thank you for the companionship and friendship and encouragement of our fellow worshippers, the way in which they hear us, and they speak to us, and they listen to us. We thank you for the ways in which we too can be of comfort and encouragement to those who are in distress in one way or another. We ask you to be with us during this week in all our joys, where we are weighed down and burdened by some of the issues that may be in our lives or in the lives of our loved ones. We ask you to come into their lives in a wonderful way, to spread abroad in their hearts and lives your peace and a rich sense of your blessing. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us this day and always. Amen.